Well, thanks, Al. I agree with that prayer. And I love the color of your new wood, including your pulpit. I've been excited to get up here and preach from it with this new brown. Seriously, it looks good. I got to tell you a real quick search team story for those of you. I could see you, those of you in the TV when you raised your hand and that, so I literally don't know where you are, who you are, because you can't see reflections in there that well. But let me tell you a quick story. 14, 15 years ago when we were looking for a church, I'd filled out the free church thing. It's like the dating matching thing, but it's for pastors with churches kind of a thing. That was weird, but it is kind of like that. And so I filled this out, and they have these interests of who you are and your personality. And so I sent it out in this church in Nebraska, in rural Nebraska. So it was north of where we ended up going. A guy called and said, "You are our next pastor." And I was like, wow, I mean, yeah, that was prophetic. And so I said, so did we match? Was there a good match? Well, I found out later that the match was like 57%, which is awful, by the way, to the search team. Don't go with a 57%er unless Jesus is telling you to, but he probably won't tell you to do that. And so I found out that this was a church, once I got to the other church we ended up at, it was a church that was out in the ranching country. And one of the things that they loved about their pastor, they wanted their pastor to do, was they wanted their pastor to get on a horse with their ranchers and go out and ride, which to me sounds really cool, but I am deathly allergic to horses. I went to, I grew up in the city, and I remember going to a field trip one day in the farm and as a city boy, and I got on a horse and they put me on it and I rode around the corral. And as I came around, all the teachers were looking at my face. They were like this, and I don't know what happened, my face swelled up. So I realized then I was allergic to horses. And so anyways, I found out that they wanted that and that responsibility. They wanted me to come out and help with chores and be involved in on the farm, which sounds amazing if you're not allergic to animals. But this guy, I found out later too, went a little bit rogue, saw my thing and thought, no, I think this is the right guy, and called me without the permission of the search team. So as a search team, work together. You have two Amys on your search team and Jesus. You cannot go wrong with that, right? Just make sure that the right Amy knows what the other Amy's doing or whatever as far as responsibilities are concerned. But we will be praying with you and for you. I know our EFCA Central team has a list of churches that are looking, and so we've already been praying that for you. And we're excited. God has already prepared somebody. Think about that. Isn't that amazing? Somebody is right now doing ministry that is the next pastor at Algona Free Church, which is great. So search team, pressure's off. Just trust the Lord through that process. Don't settle and listen to what he has to say to you. A man and his wife were having some problems at home, and we're giving each other the silent treatment. I apologize in advance if you've heard this before, but it's perfect. Suddenly, the man realized in the midst of the silent treatment that the next day he would need his wife to wake him at 5 a.m. for an early morning business flight. Not wanting to be the first to break the silence and lose, of course, because that's what good marriages are all about, right? He wrote on a piece of paper, "Please wake me at 5 a.m., sweetheart." And he left it strategically where he knew she would find it. You know where this is going. The next morning, the man woke up only to discover it was 9 a.m. and he had missed his flight. Furious, he was about to go and see why his wife hadn't wakened him when he noticed a piece of paper on the nightstand next to his side of the bed, and the paper said, "Good morning, dear. It is 5 a.m. time to wake up." Okay, so that's a bad marriage, but the key to that is our response. If you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn with me to James chapter 1, because how we respond in life matters, but specifically in the context to the trials that God permits in our lives. One of the things that I've absolutely enjoyed about revisiting the book of James in the context of trials and temptation is how much emphasis James places under the inspiration or the direction of the Holy Spirit on our response to the trial. Think about it. When it comes to trials, the only control we have is what? How we respond. Which is why he says, "Count it all joy," or make a mental mindset about how you are going to face or encounter the trial. We discovered 2 weeks ago that we only really have two options when it comes to our response to trials. We can respond in faith. Remember this, James says, count it all joy, recognizing that God will use trials to test us, mature us, to help us to remain steadfast or under the trial, because that enables our faith to grow and develop. And everything we do in our relationship with Jesus is a life of faith. Hebrews says anything apart from faith is what? It's sin. So he calls us to walk in this relationship of faith. The other response we have then is we can respond out of our evil desires, making the trial a temptation to sin. And I say that because James reminds us that temptation is not something we can blame God for. The temptation is our responsibility in regards to our response, because it's out of our sinful desires that we respond to the temptation. In light of how important then our response is, we come to our passage this morning where James wraps up this chapter by offering three practical responses to trials. He first says, be quick to listen and slow to speak. You've heard this before. Secondly, he says to respond by putting away wickedness and receive the implanted word. And thirdly, he says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Oftentimes when we think about these passages, we do so in isolated verses. We fail to see them in the context of trials, and that's exactly what the context is all about. So as we are thinking about trials and our response to them, James offers these practical responses for us. And so this morning, I want to take some time and I want to look at each one of these responses. And as we walk through the passage, I want to highlight some reasons from the passage or the text as to why it's critical for us to respond this way to the trials in our lives. So let's look at the first response, James chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. James says this, know this, my beloved brothers and sisters, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The first response in trials that we're called to is to be quick to listen and slow to speak. We oftentimes think about this verse in the context of relationship, whether it's in our marriages or our friendships, whatever the case may be. And while I think there is some application, the context of this is in trials and in the midst of trials. Why is James calling us to listen when encountering trials? Why is it such a necessity? Well, here's the reason why. It's your first bullet in the outline this morning. The pressures of trials tend to make us slow to listen and quick to react in anger. The pressures of trials tend to make us slow to listen and quick to react in anger. James understands that trials have a way of connecting with and stirring up our flesh. When our flesh or those evil desires get stirred up because we sense in the midst of the trial that things are out of control, we can become angry. In the context of the trial or the moment we begin to encounter it, and as these things are stirred up, they cause us to respond or to react in this way. Let me illustrate it this way. Imagine a married couple who's just making it, and they're working and they're doing everything they're supposed to do, but all of a sudden God permits or allows in their life a trial that involves some sort of a financial burden. Now this is weighing on their relationship. What does that look like? Oh, praise the Lord. We are financially strapped right now. What an opportunity to praise God. That's not what happens. As a matter of fact, when we think about the trial, we begin to understand that as soon as that happens, there is this response of irritation or anger. But here is the key, which is why he emphasizes to be quick to listen and slow to speak, is that when the pressure of the trial tends to cause this anger in us, it is stirring up something in us that is where God is going to reveal himself and teach us. Anger is never a primary emotion. Write that down. Anger is never a primary emotion. It is always the result of. It is always the result of. Anger is like the dashboard light of the check engine, of the check engine light on your dashboard. When that comes on, it's telling you something's wrong with what? The engine. The way to resolve that is not to put a piece of black duct tape over the light and say, there, it's dealt with. Eventually, it's going to cause more issues. The couple who is married in the midst of the financial trial begin to experience a sense of irritation and anger, but really what is going on is there's probably a sense of fear. How is God going to provide? What are we going to do? We become aware that there's nothing we can do to make this better. We become aware in that moment how desperately we need God's provision. He begins to reveal in our hearts the areas that he longs to change in us, and he longs to bring about faith and grow us in our walk with him. In the midst of the trial, our temptation is to become angry. Our anger is our emotions that go unchecked and they begin to express themselves. But if you notice the issue of anger in verse 20, the anger that James is describing here in the original, it's an expression of resentful anger. For the anger of man, he sources it in our heart, does not produce the righteousness of God. It is anger or annoyance at what is perceived as unfair treatment. As unfair treatment. In the midst of the trial, God permits things into our life where we need to continue to grow and develop in our faith. And it's in those areas that if we are not careful to listen to what God is doing, to hear what he is doing, seek him, and ask for wisdom, our emotions can begin to control us, which is manifested in the expression of anger. This brings us to the second compelling reason why we need to be slow to speak and quick to listen. Anger does not achieve God's purpose for the trial. So in the midst of the trial, when we experience anger, which is normal, the question for us is, God, why am I so angry? Let me illustrate this personally in my life. It's been a little bit irritating, to be honest, preaching through James as we walk through what we walk through, Susie and I. There was a church that we were interested in Omaha, and I don't know if I told you, but I'm from Omaha, grew up in Omaha, and I have two kids there, married, and one is pregnant. By the way, that's official now, so that's out there. Although I told it a few weeks ago, and you guys are on Facebook, and I guess, you know, no one even noticed from that, so that's okay. But there was a church there that was looking for a pastor, not a free church. But it was a church that would fit me well, I thought, and what I believe would be a great opportunity, especially in the midst of this particular area where it's located. Our kids are there, and so I'm thinking this plan through for God. Have you ever done that? Like, let me just take some pressure off, God. I mean, you got some really messed up people. I can take some of this off you. Let me float this out there, and this would be a great idea. So I applied, and it's a church that it's only about 200, 250 people, and so it's something that I've pastored before, much bigger than that, so I thought, you know, this might be a great fit. So I filled out what they wanted, and I sent some videos to them, and I was anticipating the opportunity to hear from their search team to get an interview, right? I mean, come on. I deserve that, right? And I did mention, by the way, and I try to make it seem subtle, that I was from Omaha. I had children in Omaha. I love the Huskers, all of that kind of stuff. Love Jesus more. Huskers slightly second on that. I went out to the mail on Tuesday to get the mail from the mailbox. And I pulled it out. I saw a letter in there that was handwritten from somewhere in Omaha. I opened it up, and I got a letter that, as a pastor, I've sent to many people who applied for positions I was hiring for, and it was that letter that's form letter, but then they sign it with a pen or a pencil to make it seem like it's theirs, which was, "Hey, yeah, but no. God bless." So by the time I walked from the mailbox all the way to the back of the house, I got into our house, I was experiencing an emotion. The emotion that I was initially experiencing was anger. And you know how I know that? Because when I walked in the door, my wife asked me what size of plate I wanted for supper. I responded with irritation, and I snapped at her over the size of a plate. Medium plate, big plate. She looked at me and said, "I don't think that that justifies that response." It was in that moment that I asked, "God, what is going on in my heart?" Fear. This was the perfect solution. I figured it out. I gave God exactly the plan that would be spot on. "Trust me with this, God." And he, do you hear that? He is saying, "Trust me with this, Paul." So you can see why I'm kind of irritated this morning preaching this, because it really speaks deeply to me, hopefully as much as it does to you. Be slow to listen. To listen and hear what God has to say. Be slow to be angry, but listen to what he has to say, because anger does not achieve God's purpose for the trial. That's my heart right now. It may be where some of you are at as well. Brings us to the second response, and all of these build on each other. He continues on, "Know this, my beloved brothers and sisters, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore," and you know this is a connection word, there's a word that connects back to what was just said, "therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls," or better understood, to save you from the desires of your flesh, which will always result and lead to destruction. Response number two, he says, put away wickedness and receive the implanted word. I want to make two observations about this verse quickly. First of all, the idea or image of putting off evil is extremely common throughout the New Testament, right? We think about a book of Ephesians. We think about Paul's teaching, some of his teaching in Colossians. Even in Romans, this idea is seen as well. But the idea or image of putting off evil, it always, and you can check this for yourself, don't take my word for it, always occurs just before the author commands his readers to pursue right behavior. Why? If you look at the context of all of these challenges, in ours in particular, in James chapter 1, it speaks to the need to view evil for what it is. It's a way of life that threatens our way of life. It's destructive. It is too easily accommodated into our lives and in our responses in our lives, to the point that we deceive ourselves thinking that we can be obedient at the same time disobedient. Several years ago, we had a young man on staff at our church in Nebraska, and he and his wife were going through a very difficult time. And one of the things that he experienced in it was, because of some of the things she was going through physically, is that she was challenged to be able to connect with him on an intimate level. She was really physically struggling in this way. And he, because of this, found his release in pornography. It's a story he shared with us, shared with our church. It was a great story of redemption. And so when we got together to meet, he was talking about the fact that he felt his words, I feel as if I'm struggling and I have no peace. I can't figure out what the problem is. And so we began to talk. And as we began to talk, he began to identify that this had been an issue, but then he shared that his solution for it was being involved with pornography. And I was waiting for him to say, and I understand now that that is why I feel the way that I do, that I see that God seems so far away, because I'm walking in disobedience and I'm not pursuing a relationship with him. But he didn't. He looked at me and said, so what do you think is wrong? That was like the easiest counseling I've ever had. But it occurs to me in my own heart, in my own life as well, that in the midst of trial, there is a temptation when angry and frustrated, as we keep coming back to the Lord, that we want to take into our life ways to solve or resolve the problem. And oftentimes those things are born out of our evil or fleshly desires. Which is why James warns us to put away wickedness and receive the implanted word. There is absolutely no solution that we can come up with in the midst of trials that is going to make things better than what God wants to do through his revealed word, is what James is saying. It is through the word of God that he is going to meet us. It is through the revelation of his character and his promises, there's those words again, that we're going to come to understand him and trust him as we walk after him and as he grows us in the midst of the trial. I had to lovingly point out to him that he would never find peace he was searching for while engaging in this behavior, which is why James begins with put away all filthiness. He acknowledged that. It was amazing to see the work that God had done in his life. He didn't view his sinful response as life-threatening. He saw it as a solution, though temporary, until things were going to change. And he did not understand or see it from the context of blatant disobedience that was ultimately leading him on a path to destruction. This brings me to the second observation about this verse. Meekness, then, is the attitude we should have. So we always put this off. We put off this response of pursuing our fleshly desires. But James instead says that we should receive the word with an attitude or a spirit of meekness. Therefore, put away, for the angry man, rather, does not produce a righteous God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Meekness, hear this, is the attitude that we should have in contrast to the self-motivated anger James describes in verse 20. In the midst of the trial, the temptation, as we can become angry and not resolve our anger, is to seek to satisfy ourselves. James says we put off that anger. Instead, we put on the attitude of meekness. Meekness is one of those church words that I've never understood. I pretend I understand it when everybody says it, but I've never really understood what meekness is until now. This, to me, is exactly what meekness means in the scripture. Meekness simply means two words, without resource. Without resource. So every time someone talks about meekness, Jesus demonstrated meekness. The Son of God, while fully man, fully God, demonstrated meekness. It doesn't mean he was deficient. It means he was completely dependent upon who? The Father and the Spirit in his earthly ministry. Meekness is not a sign of weakness. It's an acknowledgement of our heart condition before God. I put it in the outline because I love it so much. And thanks, Susan, for stuffing this in. It's a quote by Dr. A.W. Tozer. He says, "The meek man is not a human mouse afflicted with the sense of his own inferiority." We tend to think that. Rather, he may be in his moral life as bold as a lion, as strong as Samson, but he has stopped being fooled about himself. He has accepted God's estimate of his own life. He knows he is as weak and helpless as God declared him to be, but paradoxically, he knows at the same time that he is in the sight of God of more importance than angels. In himself, nothing, full stop. In God, everything. That is his motto. So here's the key. It's in your outline. Meekness is the necessary attitude to exercise faith and trust. When is it appropriate to rescue a drowning man? Yeah. When he's not doing this anymore. Because what is that? What is a man who's drowning when he's doing that do to you? He takes you down. Meekness is without resource. You know what has to happen in the trial for us to really finally say, you know what, God, your word is true, it's right, is we have to take an attitude of meekness, because until we do not see in ourselves that we are without resource, we will always try to depend on some fleshly angle or some fleshly desire within our heart. Guilty as charged. Meekness. The word that used to irritate me, I now love. I don't like to have that attitude all the time, but I love the word. Without resource. James says, in order for us to experience or to exercise our faith and trust, we must, with an attitude of meekness, receive the implanted word. Let me ask you these questions. Think of these in your own heart. What do you do when everything in your life seems to be falling apart? What do you do when you have been hurt and disappointed by others? What do you do when God isn't changing your circumstances, even though you have been asking him for a very long time? Here's what James says, and this is what I love about the book of James. It's not like 16 different options. It's this or that. We will either formulate a response based on our evil desires, motivated for the protection of ourself, or in meekness, we will humbly come and choose to trust God because of who he is and who we are not. The compelling reason then for putting away all filthiness and receiving the word of God is this. We need the word of God to save us from our destructive sinfulness and to produce growth in our lives. Who produces fruit in your life? The Holy Spirit. Some of you are like, I think it's the Holy Spirit, but I don't want to say. I'm a nice person. I would never jump on you. The Holy Spirit. Do you realize that your flesh is as dysfunctional and messed up as the day you said yes to Jesus? He is not redeeming your flesh. What did he do to your flesh? He crucified it. It is no longer has power and authority. Now, it still has that annoying voice, and it still seeks to insert itself into the game, but your flesh is powerless. It's powerless to change your life, and it's powerless to solve the dilemmas and the issues in your life. James calls us in meekness, without resource, to have an attitude of meekness to receive the implanted word. We need the word of God to save us from our destructive sinfulness and to produce growth in our lives. Brings us to the third response. And this is where things get slightly complicated. Look at verses 22 through 25. So we always hear these verses, but these verses are connected with the prior verses in the overall context of trials and or responding to trials in faith or choosing to respond based on a sinful desire. So think of it in this context. He says, but instead be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Have you ever heard this verse before? Of course you have. anyone who's even remotely connected with the church has. I remember as a kid, I had a shirt that said, be hearers, or be doers. That'd be a bad shirt. Be doers, not hearers only. It was in red. It had these feet walking across it. They weren't literally walking across it. They were on the shirt. And of course, that made me a great Christian because I had that shirt. No, I was probably naughty while wearing that shirt. So what is he saying here? Genuine faith acts on God's word. The trials are meant to produce what? They're meant to produce or to grow our faith. How does faith manifest itself? Faith manifests itself, genuine faith, by acting on God's word. Now, if you grew up in a legalistic church and a legalistic culture, don't start condemning yourself. Because what James is not saying is genuine faith is a person who pulls it off perfectly all the time. Only Jesus did that and does that, right? The issue here is our response to the word of God. Genuine faith acts on God's word. In verses 23 through 24, then, he goes on, and this is where it gets confusing, to give an analogy of someone who hears God's word but doesn't do it. And as we're going to see next week, this is what the audience, James' audience, these 12 tribes scattered abroad, he's beginning to hear these reports. They know this word, but they're not doing this word. Some of the things that he's heard in the midst of the dispersion, as they've been dispersed because of suffering and persecution, their actions are not consistent with followers of Jesus. His analogy is one you've heard before, a man who looks into a mirror and he goes about his day. I want you to listen to this and I want to make three observations about it. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law of liberty, into the perfect law rather, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be what? Blessed in his doing. All right, now listen. And forgive me if you've ever used this illustration. If you've ever heard a sermon on this passage and you hear someone say, yeah, can you imagine if you had something stuck on your face and you walked into a room where there was a mirror and you saw that there was something stuck on your face that didn't belong on your face and you looked at it and said, huh, and then you walked out and you lived your life, wouldn't that be terrible? That's what James is saying. That is not what James is saying. Well, how do we know that? Well, we always have to ask the question, who did James write this to? Did he write it to us? No, he had an original audience. Is there application to us? Absolutely. Dr. Daniel McCartney, who has probably one of the best commentaries on James, makes some observations about this, and he does so from the context of the original audience. Here's his first observation. He says, we cannot forget that Scripture was read regularly, read, R-E-A-D, if you're losing my Nebraska accent there. Scripture was read regularly in church assemblies, so the idea of hearing the word is, it seems, specific to the audience. How else would they know the word other than hearing it, right? I mean, we tend to read the scriptures and we think about the 12 tribes scattered abroad. We see them sitting at some desk with a lamp and they've got a journal, you know, a Max Lucado journal, and they've got their Bible and it's whatever translation they want. No. They go to the assemblies, they go to where these letters are read, and they hear the word of God. They don't have what we have in our hands here today. Okay, so this is important for us because James is saying, be doers of the word and not just hearers only. That's his first observation. He then says something else, and I think this is interesting. He points out that mirrors were not everyday objects or readily available. But here's the key. The mirrors that existed were highly polished metal surfaces, not at all like we would look in today. If you've ever stopped into one of the older rest stops on a Iowa highway and you go into the rest stop and you look at the mirror, that's exactly it. It's like a piece of metal that some guy's like, well, this will work for a mirror, and slaps it up, but it's polished and you're like, I think that's me. You're not sure, then you leave, right? I looked in one this morning, so I hope everything's okay right now. They were not like we see mirrors today. And even if they were not readily available. A mirror was something that someone had. It was of great value. So mirrors were highly polished. And I think it's fascinating. He says, most of those in James' audience were unfamiliar with their own faces. For some of us, that would be a blessing, right? Can you imagine that? I mean, we are so fascinated with our faces in this culture. Take a picture, you see it. I mean, mirrors everywhere, right? I mean, you look in your screen, you can, hey, you see yourself there even a little bit. I mean, we can see ourselves, but this culture, not so much. So when James says to those who looks in a mirror and walks away and doesn't do anything, what is he talking about? Third thing, notice, James does not say, nor does he imply that this man, who's the analogy he's using, sees something in his appearance that he needs to change. Look at the passage. For he looks at himself, he looks intently, or he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. It doesn't say that he goes in there and he's got something coming out of his nose on the side of his face. It doesn't say that. He looks, he sees, and he walks away and he forgets. Why does he forget? Because the mirror he's looking into is not the kind of mirror that you and I would understand. So what is James saying? Well, he tells us. He tells us exactly what he's saying. And why is this significant? Because it talks about not our behavior, it talks about our relationship with the Word of God. When we think there's something on our face by looking in the mirror and we don't do anything about it and we walk around with it like we don't care, we miss the point of what James is really saying. And the point of what he's saying is a guy who goes and looks in the mirror in this particular time and then walks away, it's the reflection or the analogy is there is really no value in that because it doesn't show him or give him anything. Simply put, to hear the word and not do anything with it was the same as looking into a mirror in the first century. It was basically a useless endeavor and extremely forgettable. One minute they look in the mirror and the next they forget who they are and what they look like because the mirror doesn't reveal anything at all. I alluded to the couple with the financial struggle. The same couple with the financial struggle that now their world is rocked and they feel full of fear and worry and doubt can have Bible verses plastered all over their house. I mean, they can be really spiritual. They can even have them crocheted or cross-stitched into pillows. But they can still worry like the Dickens. Why? I think I have this in the outline. I do. The key. What we believe about the nature of Scripture affects how we use Scripture. I believe what James is saying about the mirror is as worthless as the mirror was to that audience. We treat the Word of God the same way sometimes. We hear it, we see it. Is spiritual success based on knowing a lot of stuff about the Bible? If it was, the Pharisees were rock stars. But they weren't. If it was, then the Apostle Paul was well on his way because we've seen his pedigree. What we believe about the nature of Scripture affects how we use it. Look at verse 25. James says, but the one who looks into the perfect law. So he paints a picture of the value of Scripture and our response to it. Because our tendency in the trial is to act upon our selfish desires. and to want to control the circumstances, to want to change the circumstances, to want to float ideas for God on how to do or what to do. He says, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. What does James mean by this? Well, the expression, the perfect law, means it's perfectly suited to this life, to life in this world. Scripture speaks to our heart and what it is to walk in relationship with Jesus in this life. But then he also refers to it as the law of liberty. It leads to a life of freedom. I want you to understand this because this is what James is saying. Every single time you act on a selfish desire, every single time you try and work with God on the trial or try to take control of the trial, you will never, ever experience freedom. It will always be destruction. There is no one ever in the course of human history or yet to come who will be able to stand and testify one day and say, I nailed it without Jesus. Never. No, that's not supposed to be heavy. I feel like I'm heavy. I don't want to be heavy. Oh, that was on Facebook Live, wasn't it? I want you to hear what James is saying. In the midst of the trial, this does not have to become our thing. As a matter of fact, when we make it our thing, it leads to a life of bondage and destruction. Because the desires we're acting from are based in our flesh, and our flesh is always a mess, which is why Paul says in Romans 6, reckon it dead, because it is. It has no power over us. I know some of you are like, okay, so what's the last blank? I'm with you. I'm a blank person. Here it is. The compelling reason for being doers of God's word and not just hearers amidst trials is this. Real blessing lies in doing God's will, not just knowing it. Real blessing. The temptation when you are in a mess is to want to pursue some idea or some notion that comes from your flesh. The blessing of life and the freedom that we long for is found in obedience to the Word of God. It's life. It's the law of liberty. I'm convinced we are far better at wasting the opportunities that trials provide us for growth by questioning and complaining God's character and doubting His goodness. And I think the reason is we fail to count it all joy or to make a mental judgment about the purpose and opportunity that God is bringing with the trial. So when we face trials, let me leave you with this. Just remember, as we look back on James 1, ask God to help us to listen and seek His wisdom. If you're angry, invite Him into your anger. Jesus, why am I so angry? Why am I so irritated? He'll answer that. Don't allow the emotions that trials can stir up, because James says they do, which is why he warns us not to fall into temptation. Do not allow those trials to control you, but seek God, because He promises to give us wisdom, and He gives it to us abundantly, graciously. Secondly, become painfully aware of the destructiveness of sin. Whatever you're thinking about something that you know to be wrong and choosing it as an option, I'm warning you because I love you. Don't do it. It is not going to produce what you think. It just isn't. But in meekness, the posture of meekness without resource, submit to the transforming work of God's word. Lastly, ask God to help us respond to the trial according to the perfect law of liberty that will ultimately result in his blessing and freedom. Does that make sense? Yeah. All right, let me pray. Father, thank you. I think we could probably unanimously agree we would like no more trials. And yet, we know from our worldview that we live, though redeemed, in a broken context still. We look forward to the glorification when all things are made right, made new. But Father God, we praise you because the gospel reminds us that it is only through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are able to not only experience life, but to know life and to live the life that you've called us to by his grace, by his strength. And so for those who find themselves stuck, irritated, fearful, doubting, Jesus, would you just now speak into their hearts? You're here. We're not going to invite you here because you are here. You indwell us through the Spirit. So may they be aware of your presence. Speak over them. Direct them to your word, the perfect law of liberty that brings life. And help us by your grace to say yes to obey in spite of what we feel or think, to trust you. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.